Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. And yet we sometimes struggle as we open your word to see how it can possibly be your word to us. Please, in your mercy, speak to us by your Spirit through your word this evening, we pray, and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what on earth was all that about? We are continuing where we left off in the book of Genesis. You may remember earlier this year we were thinking a lot about Noah, not just that weird film version with Russell Crowe, but a sermon series about Noah and the flood and the ark and all of that. And you remember that the big picture is that mankind had grown so wicked that God really had no other option. He had to start again, hence the flood, hence Noah and his family in the ark, who were the basis, the seed of a new earth. And so really what we have this evening is good news. That's the positive note on which to start. It's got to be good news, isn't it? We're starting now in Genesis 10 with the repopulation of the whole earth by the descendants of Noah, through the families of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But when I reminded the staff last Monday that we were beginning with Genesis 10, the general reaction was, what on earth are we doing? Nigel was particularly aghast at the thought that we were going to be looking at Genesis 10. Why would we begin there? Apart from anything else, it is a nightmare for the reader. Julia did brilliantly. But as we look at it, as we hear it, as we read it ourselves, we think, what has this got to do with us? It reads like a family tree in a foreign language from an incredibly long time ago. Is there really anything here for you and me? And we have to say, don't we, as a matter of faith, that the whole Bible is God's word. And we know we can't take a pair of scissors and cut bits out when we come to a bit we don't get. But we really, really don't get this bit. What's it got to do with us? We have to also come to terms with the fact that Jesus said that all the scriptures were about him. Do you remember walking after he had risen from the dead with two of his disciples and telling them that all the scriptures were about him? So what are we going to find in Genesis chapter 12? Well, I think we're going to find at least three things which are vitally important for us and which point very clearly also to Jesus. And the first of those is this: everyone is made to represent God. Everyone's made to represent God. And actually, we get the hint of that in the very first verse of the chapter. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So here we are beginning again with Noah and his sons and their families, beginning with one man. Is that ringing bells, beginning with one man? And then if we didn't get the point, we have exactly the same point at the end of the chapter, which we didn't read. Verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So we have here the start of the repopulation of the world, beginning with one man, Noah. But Noah wasn't the first man. Adam was the first man. And so we're just reminded of that first man and the creation of Adam. And God's clear intention to create Adam in his own image, to create mankind, to represent him in the world that he had created. And so here we are now with a new beginning, with again one man, and like Adam, Noah and all his descendants were made to represent God on the earth. Like Adam, Noah passed on God's image. And the Bible claims that all these people mentioned in chapter 10, and everyone who's ever lived, was made, has been made, is made to represent God. Because everyone in the world is descended from one man and bears the image of God. Now, we have to pause at this point and say that is a very controversial claim in today's world. It's just laughed out of court by someone like Richard Dawkins and atheistic evolutionists who say, no, 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 that's just all nonsense. Because life is a continual process of evolution in which simpler forms over a long, 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 long period of time become more complex forms. And that's how the human race has developed. The human race over millions and millions of years has developed from non-human life to what we call human life. It's just simply a continuous process. There never was a first human being, and there is no such thing as the image of God. Now, the theory of evolution is very badly understood by the ordinary bod in the street like you and me. And even then, even if we did understand it, it still would remain a theory. Although there is evidence for parts of it, there is no proof. So it will always be a theory. And it's a theory that has a big problem, worse actually from the lack of proof. The big problem with this theory is this: it can be horribly abused. It's a theory which leads to all sorts of dreadful conclusions. So to look at it lightheartedly, if we are just the product of a continual process of evolution, then I might well be a higher stage than you lot. Well, clearly not. But that's a possibility, isn't it? I might be more advanced than you. And of course, that viewpoint, taken to extremes, is exactly the conclusion that Adolf Hitler came to. The Aryan race was the master race. The Aryan race was the highest form of evolution. And therefore, said Hitler, we have a duty to exterminate the less evolved peoples. We must get rid of them. They are a blot on the landscape. They will mix in with us, and they'll take away our superiority. We must rid ourselves of these less evolved races. And that, of course, was his excuse for the final solution. That led straight to Auschwitz and the gas chambers. Well, there are many less extreme versions of that, which have led people over the centuries to discriminate against their fellow human beings, to enslave their fellow human beings. If all we are is the product of an evolutionary process, there's really no reason why that shouldn't happen. But the Bible is absolutely clear that we are not just the product of an evolutionary process. However much we may say, well, perhaps evolution happened on a small scale, on the big scale, we have to say that we go back to one man, Noah, and through him to Adam. And that we are made to represent God. All of us in God's image. Equally in God's image. All races and nations are made to represent him. Now, of course, different races developed in different ways, in different environments, with different cultures. We find this in chapter 10. Verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. This is looking ahead into the future as far as chapter 10 is concerned, because we actually haven't had the Tower of Babel yet. And we know from that that all mankind began with one language. But in due course, different nations, different races would develop their own characteristics. They would be different, but not inferior or superior. Equal, but different. Because we have the same origin. We all come from one man. We all bear the same image. We're all here to represent God. And that removes all excuses for injustice and oppression. Because we're all equal members of one human race. C.S. Lewis, as usual, summed this up brilliantly. I was ticked off by Hazel once for quoting C.S. Lewis too much. As she quite rightly points out, C.S. Lewis is not scripture. So whatever impression Nigel and I may give, he's not infallible. But he does often brilliantly, vividly pinpoint crucial Bible truth. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. There are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. But there are no ordinary people. Well, it's brilliant, isn't it? And back in Genesis 10, that's why we have all these impossible names. That's why all these individuals are named. Because individuals matter. Individuals matter. Because individually, we're made to represent God. We're made to bear God's image. Not just corporately, though corporately is vital, but individually too. Each one bears God's image. Each one matters, high or low, rich or poor, good or bad, young or old, well or ill. At the beginning, the very beginning of life, or the very end of life, we all represent God. And we all have infinite value, therefore. And how does that point to Jesus? How does that lead us to him? Well, it leads us to him through the verse from Colossians chapter 1, which goes like this. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image, you see, not just an image. Jesus is the original. Like a great portrait by a genius painter, which has been copied, reproduced many, 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 many times. We're meant to be the copies. He's the original. He is the image of the invisible God. And he's far more than that. He's also the son and the heir. He's the one to whom his father has bequeathed everything. And that brings us to the second reason why Genesis 10 will always be relevant, because everyone lives under the rule of God. Everyone lives under the rule of God. God is only mentioned twice in the whole chapter. You probably spotted that as we were going through. But obviously he's behind all this. He's behind this repopulation. Because before Noah and his family ever went into the ark, it was God who told him to build it. It was God who said, the flood's coming, the rain's coming, I'm going to destroy the earth. Build the ark and get into it with your family. And then after the flood was over and Noah and his family left the ark, it was God who told them to fill the earth again. Just like he had done at the beginning of the creation. He said exactly the same words, you may remember, from earlier in the year. Increase and multiply upon the earth. I don't know whether this is a distraction, I hope not. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking God must love people. He's filled the earth with them. And population is not a problem to God. People sometimes shake their heads and say, oh dear, there's too many people in the world. It's rubbish, isn't it? It must be rubbish. Because they're there because God wants them there. The world is not overpopulated. Individual areas of it may be overpopulated. So there may be a distribution problem. But there's not a population problem. And by the way, there's also a distribution of resources issue. And of course, the distribution situation is in our hands. It's us who got that wrong. But the world is full of people because God wants it that way. Anyway, God wants people in the world to represent him and to live under his rule. And mostly this is just assumed in Genesis chapter 10. But in one case, it's actually stated openly. And that is the case of Nimrod, verses 8 and 9. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And as we walked out of Toft this morning, Sue Steadman played Nimrod from the Elgar Variations, which is brilliant. I hadn't asked her to do that. But Nimrod is one of the Enigma Variations, and I think he was a friend of Elgar's. And that wasn't his name, but that was the name that Elgar gave to this variation because he liked to go hunting. Well, when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it doesn't mean to say he rode about in a pink coat on a horse. It means that he was the boss, because in those days, the great hunters were in charge. He was the great man on the earth in those days. He made many conquests. He built many cities, as we'll see. But twice we're told, in one verse, that all of this was before the Lord. In other words, he did it in the Lord's sight. He did it under the Lord's rule. He was not independent of the Lord. The Lord had his eye upon him all the time, whether Nimrod knew it or not, and whether he liked it or not. His power and his success was given to him by God. And this ought really to be very reassuring to us, because we very easily get overawed by great people, don't we? Great leaders. The world has got some mighty men in it still. Think of Vladimir Putin, for example. It's because of him that the NATO have been meeting recently, isn't it? Primarily. They have other issues to consider as well, of course. But we have this mighty man ruling Russia at the moment. And the Western world is frightened. Well, great leaders do arise, and for a time they do seem unstoppable. They cause a great deal of fear and consternation. But we know that all of this is before the Lord. Vladimir Putin, or any other leader, is always under God's rule. They may not know it, they may not want it, but they are. These are words used of a subject bowing to their king before the Lord, means coming before him, whether you like it or not, as his subject, having to bow before him. I suppose that many in his lifetime had to bow to Nimrod, but eventually Nimrod had to bow to Almighty God. Nimrod died and had to meet with his true king. So God rules all these growing generations from the highest to the lowest for all time, all the many descendants of Noah, including you and me, in our lives. As we go out this evening, as we go into the new week, the new term, back to work, whatever it may be, God is our king. God is your king. God is in charge of your life. You may as well get used to it. You may as well actually acknowledge it now. because you live your life before the Lord. Not just Christians either, but everyone, whether they know it or not, God is their king. They live their lives before the Lord. We are fully accountable to him, and one day everyone will have to bow to him. Now, it's not easy, not hard, is it? It's easy. It is easy to see how this points us to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow, every knee will bow, joyfully or in horror. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But we don't see that yet, do we? We do not see every knee bowing to him yet. One day they will, but at the moment they won't. And that brings us to the third and final reason, or the final reason that I've found, why chapter 10 is still very relevant to us. And that is that everyone is in rebellion against God. Everyone is in rebellion against God. So we're not just made to represent him, we're not just living under his rule, we're also in rebellion. And the reason for that is that, sadly, Noah also passed that on to us. He's also passed on that rebellious human nature from Adam. Adam's rebellion came through Noah and all his descendants to us. So the world was repopulated with fallen people, not perfect people. Fallen people, just like you and me. Now, at first, that's not at all obvious on the surface of chapter 10, because chapter 10 is good news, but it's there in some of these names, some of these impossible names. Right from the start, really, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, which doesn't mean anything to us in that context. But in the later on, Magog was one of the names of the hostile areas and had a king called Gog. So a whole region of the world was called Magog because it was permanently hostile to God and his people. Ham also had sons with very ominous names, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The first three, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, they were North African nations, including Egypt. Well, you know what Egypt did to Israel. You know what Pharaoh said about God. I do not know this God, and I will not let you go. So there was Egypt, where the Hebrews were later enslaved. And Canaan, as we know, was full of hostile tribes that had to be driven out before God's people could settle there. Got a whole list of these terrible names. Canaan was the father of Sidon and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites. Well, they're the tribes who would have killed off God's people if they could. Only God gave his people the victory over them. But they were enemies, implacable enemies of God and his people. And we even get to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we, at the end of that list. And we don't need any explanation about them. So this list of names is a list of rebels. They're all of them rebels against Almighty God. And it reminds me of a list that's at Dun & Massey. I had to check on my resident expert at Dun & Massey. And I hope I get the facts right. Still put you right afterwards if I don't. But at Dun & Massey there is a list of names. It's a list of signatures, actually. All in wonderful old-fashioned sort of writing. And it's a copy, the original somewhere else, but it is a list of signatures on the death warrant of Charles I. They're called regicides, king killers. It's a list of rebels, one of whom was part of the family who lived at Dun & Massey. And this list in chapter 10 is like that. These are rebels. These are people who said, no, we don't want God. Just like everyone does. Just like we all do by nature. Even Nimrod is one of those. I didn't know this, but the commentators tell us that Nimrod means we shall rebel. That's what his name means. Can you imagine Cush saying to his wife, we're going to call this boy, we shall rebel. You know, it's not. That's the way it is. That's the way we are. Rebellious. Look at the names of the places that Nimrod built. They just speak volumes, don't they? Verses 10 and onwards. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. And Babylon became proverbial for rebellion against God. We have the Tower of Babel next week. That's Babylon. That's Babylon shaking its fist in God's face. We don't need you. Assyria, who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Nineveh, that mighty city of enemies to God, which God nearly destroyed. Great names, great cities, great empires, and in the Bible, great centers of rebellion against God. Could have said London, Paris, New York, just the same. Great cities, centers of rebellion against God. Well, I'm nearly done. But just before I draw to an end, I wonder if I have succeeded. I wonder whether I've convinced you. I think I've convinced myself. But I wonder whether I've convinced you that chapter 10 is really relevant. It's packed with stuff we need to know. Everyone is made to represent God. Everyone lives under the rule of God. And everyone is in rebellion against God. But just before we close, there is one thing missing from this third section. Yes, the world was repopulated with rebels. I think we've got that. But how does that point us to Jesus? And for this, I go back to the staff meeting. And the staff meeting actually were helpful after the initial horror died down. And particularly Chris Johnson, I have to say, because he asked me this question. He said, Dan, why have you left out Shem? Because I said roughly what I was going to say. And he said, where's Shem? Look, this, you know, why have you left that out? Verses 21 to 32. It's all about the sons of Shem. And I thought, well, you know, shall I put that in? And then I thought, well, no, because, you know, Julia's going to have to read all that out as well. And that's even worse. And this sermon's going to go on till, you know, supper time, and you're all going to miss Strictly Come Dancing. And most of all, we come back to Shem at the end of chapter 11. And I really don't want to leave Richard with nothing to say. He's preaching on the end of chapter 11. But actually, the descendants of Shem is where we get the pointer to Jesus. Because they also contain some well-known names, and they go literally in an entirely different direction, a new direction. And the direction they go in is leading us where we need to be, rebels like us, with the promise of a Redeemer, one who'd come to rescue this rebellious world. Amen.